Hey, folks. Good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Let's talk about the Torah portion that I'm going to contend is one of the most important in the book. It's certainly one of the longest ones, especially when it comes to Mishpatim, Mitzvot, and so forth, commandments. The thing I mentioned last night at the beginning, Ki Tetzi, it's called, contains 74 out of the, according to the rabbis anyway, the count of 613 are in this one parsha. But I'm going to contend again, and this is the theme that I tried to develop last night and obviously went through in a lot of detail because it's a long parsha as well. It is the contrast between what these things say over and over again about a whole different, a whole bunch of different aspects of Torah, things from marriage to economics to ethics to warfare to child rearing, all of which, almost without exception as you go through here, are so different than what the satanic-run world order is pushing on people. And it's that contrast that I think really tells us where we are. And by the way, that's exactly where I'm going to head today as far as what I think is most vital for us to understand. So I guess I'll start this way. What do we take away from this mass of information that's in here and all of the variety of commandments, again, most of which have been turned on their head? The Creator says do it, the whore church, the whore economic system, the unlawful, unconstitutional, fake governments of the world say, don't do it, don't you dare do it, we're going to subsidize the alternative, we love the satanic better than we do His word, and besides, you don't like His word anyway, haven't we got you dumbed down enough yet? So essentially, what I'm also going to suggest, and this is where we'll start, this parsha and the commandments that are within it touch, one way or another, almost all of Scripture. I'll give a few examples of that as we go through, but literally, this parsha and the commandments in it touch so many parts of Scripture one way or another, and for that reason, they're almost universally ignored. So what I want to do today is to begin with one of those places which is politically incorrect. It is at the heart, I think, of what is so vital to understand. Some folks will call it the two house teaching. It's the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Ezekiel, as you know, talks about two sticks, a house of Israel, a house of Judah, Ahola and Aholibah, and so forth. But ultimately, it's all politically incorrect, and part of the reason is because, as you know, I will use some politically incorrect terms, too, like the whore church to describe the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, the ten lost tribes, represented by the kings of Ephraim and so forth, and the southern kingdom, the house of Judah, the whore synagogue. And for that reason, I will also suggest, because Scripture does, that both whoring houses, both whoring wives are still in idolatry, still in adultery, and still, as a result, still in exile. And that's where we begin, with the understanding that the world and all of those that were once called His people, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, that were told, if you continue to go after these fake gods, you aren't going to stay in the land. They didn't. You're going to get kicked out. They were. We still, in fact, are. And I'm going to suggest that is a really big reason why so many of these vital commandments are in such contrast to what the world teaches we should be doing instead, if we just worship that other fake god, the one that's now going to be put in place as an AI controller or whatever we see here is next. So where I'm going to begin is one of those two important places where we see the prophetic witness to the two whoring wives. And this one is Jeremiah 3. The same almost identical story is told in Ezekiel chapter 23. And it also hinges on this portion for several reasons. One, because in Deuteronomy 24, we see the instructions about how a wife is to be put away. And the process, which in English is called divorce, is not just putting away. It includes other things, not just sending the wife away, but also putting that certificate of divorce, Sefer Keratuta is the Hebrew word, in her hand. And that's how Jeremiah 3 begins. And they say if a man puts away his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man. Now, the word that's used there is not divorce, as it is in the King James and most English. It is, in fact, the word shalak, put away. May he return to her again. Well, we've already been told, Deuteronomy 24, that's what the reference is here. And yet, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you've played the lover, the harlot, you're out whoring under every green tree and on every high hill. Still, he says, and here's the theme of the chapter, return to me. Make teshuva, return to me. Look over, you know, let your eyes glance on the desolate heights. Where have you not lain with various men? Where have you haven't done the dirty deed, in other words? And still, he says, verse 7, I said, after she had done all of these things, return to me. But she didn't. The problem is, the whore synagogue saw it. So we got the 10 lost tribes in the north, the three remaining tribes, essentially, of the south, both of whom are in adultery. You return to me. But her treacherous sister Judah saw it and still didn't return to her. So I saw, he says, that for all the causes for which I had given backsliding Israel a certificate of divorce after I put her away. So he did both of these things. I shellacked her, sent her away, and gave her the certificate because she committed all these adulteries. Still, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went out and played the harlot also. Now, all of that is basically to lead up to this verse, because this is the place where I'm going to essentially start today and suggest, if we want to understand where we are, but more importantly, where we go from here, here it is, verse 10. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense, says Yahuwah. So here you have it. You have the whore church and the whore synagogue. You would have thought, he says, that Judah, having seen all of this and seen what happened to those 10 lost tribes, would have returned to me with her whole heart. But nope, she didn't. She only did so in pretense. And this is ironic. It's not central, but it is. Then Yahuwah said to me, the prophet Jeremiah, backsliding Israel has even shown herself more righteous, more Torah obedient than treacherous Judah. Now, there's a lot more to the story. We'll touch on some of the rest of it. But again, the theme, return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, because I'm married to you. And I'm going to give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Has that happened yet? Well, actually, because they're still out there in adultery, still screwing around on every high hill and under every green tree with all the idols that they have continued to keep, I guess the answer is no. But I think we can at least see some elements. And again, that's the good news. That's part of the reason why I think there is some real action that we can take, should be taking, among which, obviously, come out of her, my people. Don't participate anymore with the whoring. Recognize it. Turn away and try to go back. Make teshuva. Do what he says here. Return to me, O backsliding children. So with that on the table, I'm going to throw out something. I don't often do it this way, but I am today. I'm going to throw out a hypothesis. As you know, back when people understood what was called the scientific method, you would actually say, here's a hypothesis, let's see if the evidence supports it. And when it's something like evolution, well, we don't need any stinking evidence. And if the evidence says it's not supported, that doesn't mean we're going to change the hypothesis. I'm going to throw the hypothesis out, then try to support it from Scripture. And the hypothesis is, because I hear this all the time, that, if there'd just be a revival in America, right? I guess I should ask. Anybody's heard this? You know, raise your hand, put some ones on the screen. We just need a revival. We had this movie not long ago about the Jesus movement. And it was nice and warm and fuzzy and all that. But I'm going to suggest something that is probably also politically incorrect. I don't believe, in the current situation especially, with how far gone this country is, and indeed the world, I do not believe that it's possible for a revival to save a nation that merely returns back to a whore church. So let me say it again. That's the hypothesis. Notice what he says, return to me, backsliding is return to me. Oh, backsliding. He doesn't say go back to your old whoring ways that were less whoring than your new ways. So I'll say it again. I do not believe that it is possible for a revival that, if you will, returns to what Paul correctly called another Jesus whom we've not preached, a Jesus who did away with the law, a Jesus who basically says, hey, I'm all warm and fuzzy, and I don't really care if you keep my instructions. He says other things in his word that would contradict that too, right? Like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? In Mark 7, by your traditions you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. You hypocrites. He refers to the hypocrisy here over and over again. He says at one point too, I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And notice, they have not yet returned. So for all those reasons, I'm going to suggest that even though there have been quote-unquote revivals in the past, they have not yet, by the way, the same thing was true with Martin Luther's revival, it was called the Reformation, where they said, oh, we're going to get rid of certain things, we don't like the indulgences and so forth, but notice they didn't get away from Sun God Day, they didn't actually make a complete return to Torah, there were some moves in the right direction. I guess I would say, as you know, rather than making a 180 true teshuva, they made about a 120-degree turn or so. They certainly didn't come back to most of the really important things. They just went a little bit in some of the right directions. So one last time, I don't believe it's possible for a revival that merely returns to another Jesus whom we've not preached to save a nation that is essentially still walking in rebellion. And with that on the table, okay, I'm going to lay out a couple of other themes that I think are pretty clear in the Torah portion. And in this case, what I'm going to do is to start with the end of the portion, because it looks to me like all of these commandments and so forth kind of build up to a climax at the end of chapter 25. I'm going to suggest that that is where we're going to start and then go back and fill in some of the gaps today. And it looks like this. The last part of the chapter has to do with dishonest weights and measures. And by the way, that is something you will not hear the whore church, the 501c3 church that says, hey, you know, give your donations to us and that wonderful fiat money. Pay your taxes, of course. But if you do, the man will give you a tax break for making a donation to this wonderful state-created chartered entity, which is preferred by the state to other non- what are we talking about here, folks? You know, you've heard me say this a lot of times. So does Yeshua. You can't serve two masters. He is going to make it real clear at the end of chapter 25 that this abomination, and that's the right word, this toiba, this dishonest weight and measure thing, the fiat money, in other words, that forms the basis for the entire global system, is an abomination to him. It carries a curse. And remember, there was a fellow that wrote a book, a letter actually, to a guy named Timothy. Name was Shaul. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. If you haven't seen it, I'll read it, but I suspect you probably remember it. It's a good place to start here. He said, essentially, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, well, that one gets mistranslated a lot. The love of money. What's money? Well, money in the actual scriptural sense is kesef, silver. But we don't even have money anymore. This portion adds information to our understanding, like you don't loan something, including silver, at usury, at interest, at all, period. And you certainly don't create it out of nothing. You don't have dishonest weights and measures so that you can cheat your brother and all that kind of jazz. And you don't build a world reserve currency on a fake and then say that it's good. And by the way, then you don't give tax breaks for those that support it and say, hey, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high and so forth. So where I'm headed with this is essentially all of this hinges on this idea of if we have various things that he says don't do, and we have moved so far that ultimately all of these things that we're saying are in contrast with what the world says. This stuff that the scripture says do and the world says don't do, especially when it comes to fiat money, serving another master, allowing another master to claim to be the creator of the whore church, right? We got our license from the Almighty State. He licenses us. He gives us a tax-free manse and all kinds of wonderful stuff. If we just toe the line and don't talk about things he doesn't want us to talk about, like the abomination of dishonest weights and measures. Why are we still in exile? Why are we still out there whoring? Why is it that I'm suggesting we aren't going to see a revival in a nation that still fails to recognize the root of the evil that pervades the culture? Am I hopefully beginning to make the point here? Let me throw out a couple other easy ones to set the stage. There is a place in Proverbs. Actually, there are, as you've probably heard me say before, there are no less than 6 explicit verses, easy to find, in Proverbs alone, where dishonest weights and measures are called an abomination. You can do a quick word search for abomination or dishonest weights. But if you look for all of them, you'll find that there are far more than just 6 places where Shlomo, Solomon, the author of Proverbs, one way or the other, calls what we call the world global reserve currency, the fiat buck, an abomination. Here's 2 in just one chapter. Proverbs 20, verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, he says, both are alike, an abomination to Yahuwah. There's that word, Tohu, but it's the strongest word in the language. I get the impression he hates it. And that's the impression he is explicitly trying to give, I think. How about verse 23, same chapter? Diverse weights are an abomination to Yahuwah, and dishonest scales are not good. Now, here's where I'll usually point out dishonest scales. What's the point of a scale? Well, it's to measure out, weigh something. What would have been weighed? Silver. How much silver are you going to give me for that bag of grain, that ephah of barley? Answer, well, I'll give you this amount. But turns out I've got a dishonest weight and a dishonest scale. Ha ha! I'm screwing you! You don't know it! Aren't I clever? No, what you're doing is an abomination. You're cheating your brother. That's not exactly what you call loving your neighbor. But worse still, folks, how about if you have an entire system that is supposed to be based on a weight? There was a time, you may know this, that the dollar was defined as a weight of grains of fine silver. Up until 1965, we had, at least at heart, a system based on an honest weight, a weight of silver. The Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin is to be made a tender in payment of debt. We haven't had it. 1965, that went away, and in 1971, Tricky Dick Nixon got rid of the last link, so the dollar became not even payable in gold if you were a foreign bankster. And it's been fully fiat ever since. So we have seen this move towards this abomination. I made this point last night, but he makes it over and over again, so I think it's fair too. The end of the chapter, the end of the portion says, you shall not have in your bag dishonest weights, a big one and a small one. You don't have them in your house, two dishonest weights or measures. You're to have a perfect and just measure, that your days may be long. And it goes on to say this. This is the thing that I think ought to shock people. And by the way, it's part of the reason why this whole Torah portion just isn't politically correct. All that do such things, all, he says, kol is the Hebrew word, all, it's twice in here, all that do unrighteously, that in fact dishonor his instruction, fail to heed his warnings, that is the definition of unrighteousness, they are an abomination. There's that word again. They're toiba, unto Yahuwah your El. And then as I point out, because he does, he then compares those who do this to Amalek. Amalek. That's about as nasty of a comparison as you're going to find in the book. And they smote the hindmost. In other words, they do exactly what John Maynard Keynes said, ha, 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 we can get away with, because not one man in a million can catch on to what we're doing with our dishonest weights and measures. We can inflate the hell out of them. And you fools that think money is real, you aren't going to catch on. Because we don't even love money anymore. They love a fake masquerading as money. So that's how far gone we are from this. And again, the whole idea, the 501c3 church, all of these things, the whore church, the whore synagogue, anything in fact that is incorporated by a different god, a fake master. And remember, Yeshua says you can't serve two. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. If you ask the IRS, well, if you take our mark, if you take our mark of the 501c3 and get your tax break, well, guess what? We own you. It was an LBJ era tax thing. And haha, isn't it clever? We now have some hooks in the so-called church. They have to preach what we say. Why? Because we're the creator of that licensed, incorporated church. I have a suspicion that the creator of the universe isn't much on board with that. He didn't really care for that. The idea of serving another master, as Yeshua makes clear repeatedly, is anathema. And in fact, isn't that what got those two whoring wives kicked out to begin with? Who is the master? Is it me? Or is it those people you're out whoring yourselves to for the money? Do you see that there's kind of a common thread with whoring and fake money and doing dirty deeds for profit in the wrong places and the love of money being the root of all evil and abomination and so forth? Okay, so it's, I think, clear. Ultimately, this is, again, where I will say, and we're not done yet, but there'll be some other elements. It is not possible for a revival, for a return to a whore church, to a whoring environment, to a nation that doesn't recognize that another Jesus whom we've not preached cannot be the real Savior to save anything. You can't very well return to the whoring that got you in the problem into the first place and say, now that's going to fix it. And just for reference, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I certainly have in the past. Talked about it in different fora. If you study the history of the nation and how we went downhill and what happened after 1865 and then Reconstruction, and 1913 was a particularly bad year. We had the death of the well, the concept of honest weights and measures with the introduction of the Federal Reserve and its enforcement arm, the IRS, and the amendment that said, ha-ha, we can tax you in violation of the Constitution. The hell with your concept of free citizenry. From there, we went downhill into the Great Depression and the New Deal that was, in fact, a fascist public-private partnership deal. Roosevelt stole the American people's gold. They confiscated it out of bank vaults and accounts and paid people off. Then they took their gold, and after that was done, they devalued the entire dollar from 20 bucks of gold to 35 bucks of gold. And that wasn't all. As we've already talked about, in 1965, LBJ got rid of the last vestiges of silver. Nothing but gold or silver coin, the constitutional one said, should be made a tender in payment of debts. And then finally, Tricky Dick Nixon, 1971, said, you know what? We're such crooks. We're not even going to promise. We're going to renege on that promise to pay gold at 35 bucks an ounce for our fake fiat bucks. Now we're fully fiat. So we've seen kind of a general move in this direction. And, I think Paul's right. The love of money is the root of all evil. But wait a second. Long before that, because Paul knows it, he's quoting places like, not limited to, Deuteronomy chapter 25 here. Amalek smote the hindmost. The Federal Reserve is smiting the hindmost. Because guess what? Those that print the money out of nothing, they get to use it first. They get to charge interest on money that they created out of nothing. How's that for a racket? And then they get to enslave people. And then they get to say, ha ha, we're so against slavery. We're going to turn you all into slaves and you don't even know it. Oh yeah, and if we feel like making you take the poison poke or we want to take your kids, we will. If you took a license for your marriage, we own your kids. Surprise, surprise, surprise. We can do anything we want with them. And people say, that can't be right, can it? Answer, try to stiff them and then find out who's boss when they come and take them. Saw a story just in the last 24 hours, FBI broke down yet another door and killed yet another American. And no, you don't need to know why. We're not going to tell you. Isn't it amazing, folks? We have moved into a place where the police state has taken off the gloves. The iron fist is there. They're hauling out the AI, and people are stunned that this could be the case. They just can't understand why. So for all of these reasons, I'll suggest the hypothesis again. It is not possible, I don't believe, for a so-called revival that merely returns to another Jesus we've not preached, a set of abominations based on a whore church that worships at a different altar and serves another God, to save anything. Unless we in fact recognize, how did we get here? Well, because we failed in all these places. He says, return to me. Whoring sister Judah saw it. She returned only feignedly, not with a whole heart. She just was going through the motions. And that's what we are seeing from one end up and down to the other. Unless we return to His Word as written, and by that I mean all of it, keeping His Sabbaths, what's food and what's not food, you name it, folks, He has laid it out for us. And in this one Torah portion, we see example after example after example of all of the things that He says do, and the whore church, whore government, whore whatever. And you notice I'm using that word whore a lot. Isn't it funny? That's exactly the word He uses, and it fits. Everything about it fits. It's fake money. It's sex for fake masters. It's service to the wrong master. It's idolatry. It's adultery. It's the same thing. Different facets, different aspects of the same fake worship of any other god except the real one. Return to me means return. Don't just do so feignedly, half-heartedly, in pretend fashion. All right, let's talk about a couple of the other aspects here, because one of the things I'm going to suggest is, over the years, those of you that have studied with us for a long time have probably heard me talk about any number of pieces of this in great detail. There's literally enough information in this Torah portion. We could do entire teachings on just one piece or another. I've already mentioned the obvious ones, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, the two houses. Ezekiel has the two sticks that will become echad eventually. Hey, do you think the two sticks can become echad in His hands unless we actually begin to turn and return to the real one, His real word as written? Well, that's part of the problem. Let's start with this. Now, I was actually going to go through, because I mentioned it last night, a number of places. One of the more interesting stories that really illustrates so much of what we see in this Torah portion is the book of Ruth. The whole story of Ruth is literally kind of a case study in elements that come right out of Ki Tetzeh. And we'll go through that in a minute. But what I want to do first is just a couple of the easy ones. Things that I've talked about any number of times, probably alluded to last night in some of the details. No, can't ignore these, and that's part of the reason why we're not gonna here. But as I mentioned, at the heart of all of this, there are references to marriage. Well, why is that? Because marriage is the essential covenant. Marriage is the combination of things that describes covenant itself, his relationship to mankind, the creation. How did we get into this problem to begin with? What happened in Genesis 3? So many places. And in this portion, we see a reference to what is quote-unquote divorce. That's a real big problem because I contend that most of the whore church does not have a clue that divorce is not the same thing as putting away. So therefore they twist what Yeshua says in a number of places. Completely blow it. And it's caused a lot of problems. Everybody's is familiar with the statistics, right? Oh, the number of divorces in America is off the scale. Most marriages end in divorce. Oh, by the way, those that are married in the whore church don't generally fare much better than those that aren't. Why? Well, guess what? It's a fake God. Whatever you call it, it ain't the real one. It's not his word. Why are we surprised? So don't pretend that just because you got a license with some guy who's also got a license, standing in front of a 501c3 altar and he's getting paid with fiat bucks, that somehow that's going to make a difference. Wrong God? Wrong contract? Who's the officiator at the contract? Hint, there's no place in a contract between a husband and a wife for a fake God. You serve another master, you've already been warned what's going to happen. All right, so let's touch on a couple of these pieces and go through the easy ones first. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time because, again, we can and have, and I would encourage folks, if you want to write and ask questions, mark at marknywatt.com. Marknywatt.com is also the website, and you'll go, if you look there, you'll find that previous year's teachings, just look up marriage, lots and lots of things about Matthew chapter 5 explicitly, things having to do with divorce, things having to do with why I will note that chapter 5 verse 31 is a horrible, detestably bad mistranslation. And with that in mind, I will briefly read it. If I can list you, I know I've got one here to pull up. Yep. This is Matthew 5:31 from the King James Version. And this is Yeshua speaking. Now remember, the theme here, the rhetorical device is, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you. What's he going to tell us? He's going to tell us what's actually written. And so he says this in Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, you have heard it said, you've heard it said, that whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That Hebrew word again, sefer keratuta. So, that's great. But what is interesting, and by the way, the New King James is actually, in this case, even worse. Because it messes up and conflates the word put away and divorce as if they're the same thing. They are not. Not only are they not, it's a deadly conflation to claim that they are. So, at least the King James, in the older version, gets Matthew 5:32 a bit more correct. King James says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, old King James, but I say to you that whosoever shall put away, at least they got that word right, shalak, and you can look at the Greek. Now, I'm not a big fan of the Greek because it too is a translation. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. Apolio, put away, is the word that is translated from shalak. Whoever does that to his wife, puts her away, except unless she's already an adulteress. That's how I'm going to make a real twisted thing simple. If she's already committed porneia, if you will in the Greek, gone out and done whoring, committed adultery, well, then you can't very well make her an adulterer because she already is, right? That's cause for putting her away. So, you know, that's a simple piece of this that usually gets twisted. Let's try it again. But I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, unless she's already committed adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Pause there. Can we see what this is saying? If you put her away, now Matthew is referencing the fact that we know the word there in Deuteronomy 24, you have to do two things at minimum. You got to put her away and give her the sefer keratuta. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You send her out on the street, she's probably going to go shack up with another man. Guess what? It's right. You have caused her, says King James's translation, to commit adultery. You bet. the husband is responsible for having done that. Shame on you. And whoever marries her, that is, shalak, put away, commits adultery. It does not say whoever marries her that is divorced. If she has a sefer keretuta, the Bible says, Deuteronomy 24 says she can go become another man's wife. What are we arguing about here? The point is, if you can't get the words right, it becomes such a stinking mess. So we have the whore church that says, no, you must have a papal dispensation to annul the marriage. Bull! He doesn't rewrite Scripture. Well, they do, but that doesn't mean that Scripture gives them the authority to do that. What he's saying is, look, if you just merely give a woman a certificate of, or you just send her out, and you don't give her the certificate of divorce, you cause her to commit adultery. Now, if she's already an adulterer, it's a whole different deal. You didn't cause it. She did it herself. So, again, I'm going to suggest that ought to be enough of an explanation. You can simply go through and check the Greek and compare it and ask yourself, why does the Greek get translated as put away twice and then as divorced the third time, as if it's a synonym? It's not. It's an error. So for those that say the King James is inerrant, bull. Here's a single verse you can look at and find a glaring mistake contrasted to what it says in the Torah. And here's Yeshua himself saying, I'm not changing it. And here in the translation, they're changing it. He's barely got the words out of his mouth and already rewriting what he wrote to say something different than what he said. So this is not hard. I guess that's my point. When we begin to look and say, how did we get so far afield from what's written? Answer. Well, bad translations is part of it, but you know what? More to the point, there are literally whore churches, the love of money being the root of all evil. They'd rather have their 501c3 than the truth, that are making grotesque errors. Well, guess what? Yeah, the Almighty State would just as soon you believe that you have to go to them to get a marriage license and to get a proper dissolution of what they have wrought and so forth. It's all about control. It's all about who do we serve? Guess what? It's all about adultery and idolatry, and that's why we're still in exile. And I'll say it again. I don't believe there will be a return until there is a real return. An honest return to what he wrote, as opposed to what men say he should have written, if he's as smart as we think we are. Now, this one is easy. I'll leave this as an exercise for the listener. Go back and look at Matthew 5:28, just a couple verses before this, where Yeshua says, hey, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, he's quoting, what, right? Deuteronomy and Exodus, the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that whoever looks at a wife... The word there in the Hebrew is Isha, and the correct translation is wife, somebody who's already married. And by the way, if you doubt that, you can look through this portion and you can see a lot of places where there are references to virgins and what happens if somebody lies with them and how, whether they like it or not, they may have just taken themselves another wife. It's not adultery if she's not married. If she is, it is. Okay? So, he is talking about a wife. I say to you, whoever looks at a wife to lust for her, wait a minute, isn't that a violation of the sixth commandment? You're not to covet, lust for your neighbor's wife? Well, of course it is. He's just pointing out that essentially there is an overlap between you shall not commit adultery and no, you're not to covet her either. And if you go coveting her, it might as well be because you've already broken the commandment that you have committed adultery in your heart. This is not hard. But you see, if we twist the words, it becomes all kinds of confusing. And then we can say, I actually had a friend years ago tell me, well, you know, I'd already looked at her with lust in my heart, so I figured, what the hell? Let's just go for it. What? That's the kind of logic, folks, that taking his word out of context, ignoring it, turning it on its head, and saying we know better than he does what he should have written, gets us into a whole hell of a lot of problems. I'll say it again. That's why I contend a revival alone and a return to another Jesus who wrote, who didn't write this, but they'll tell you via their mistranslations that he changed his word. He raised the bar. He added all kinds of things. No, he didn't. He's teaching what he wrote. And if you don't believe that, look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, and it says at the very end there, he amazed them. He taught as one having real authority, not as the scribes. Well, duh, because he's the Torah made flesh. They hadn't figured that out yet, but they will, some of them anyway, before too long. Okay, there are other places. I guess we'll touch briefly on one of my very favorites, and this one I'm going to also leave as an exercise for the listener, because I think we could probably talk for 2 hours about John chapter 8. And you know, before I get there, some of you at least, which story this is. This is the woman caught in adultery, in the very act, right? So what's wrong with this story, the way that it's translated and taught in the whore church? Answer, just about everything. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him, it says, this is chapter 8 of John, verse 2, a woman caught in adultery. They set her in their midst, and they said to him, "Teacher," this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. All right, full stop. This next unasked question, I'm going to suggest, is in the heart of everybody that ought to read this story. That's why John doesn't have to tell you, because you're already thinking it. Where's the man? You caught her in the very act. We just finished looking at the Torah portion. It says that the man who is guilty of committing this act and the woman, both of them are to be stoned. You caught her in the very act? Well, prove it! Where's the dude? You don't have a man. You don't have a story. Somebody's lying to me. Hey, is it everybody out here that's pointing the finger at her? I don't know, but somebody's lying. Now, a whole lot of folks are lying. We caught her in the very act. The hell you did. I don't know what's going on here, but I know what we're not getting is the truth. She's caught in the very act. Now, Moses in the Torah, I'm going to read it correctly, commanded such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, what does he do? He actually is doing a number of things. This is where I'll leave it as an exercise for the reader. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 5, the jealous husband, Numbers chapter 5. There are a number of places, in other words, where there's a reference in Scripture to the test for the woman that is suspected of adultery. What does his very act here of not answering the question suggest? You told me she's caught in the act. I'm thinking, where's the guy? What does his actions show? His actions show what happens to a woman suspected of adultery, right? Can we see the parallels here? He stooped down, he wrote on the ground with his finger, as if he didn't hear. Because he's not going to be calling them right out. Later he's going to call them hypocrites. But you liars. Where's the man? Okay, so they continued. They kept asking him. He raised himself up, and then he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." Okay, he knows, they know, that they're lying. They're telling him that this is the Torah. No, it's not. And he has just made it clear about 6 different ways that it's not. And then we're going to get the whore church twisting here. Finally, everybody leaves one by one, and Yeshua is left standing alone with the woman, who knows the story. She knows what's going on, and she's getting ready to think, oh, now what's going to happen to me? If she's guilty, and she probably is, we don't know, doesn't really. Well, Yeshua knows. She knows she's deserving of death. What does he say? "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" "Well, no one," she says. "No one, Lord." What is his response? Now, his response, by the way, I've heard this taught, and it infuriates me. "He did away with the law. He said it's no longer a death penalty to commit adultery. Hey, go out and do it!" He just annulled Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. Just told the whore church, "It's okay, I forgive you. Go out and keep on doing what you're doing." What is he? Does he say, "Go on and keep on doing what you're doing"? No. Where are these accusers? Has anyone condemned you? No. "Neither do I condemn you," he said. Why? Because he is righteous. He's the essence of righteousness. He's the Torah made flesh. What does it say? You don't condemn somebody to death except on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. What has he got? None. What's he going to do? What he has written? What is he upholding? What he said he was going to do? "Neither do I condemn you." What does he say? "Go and sin no more." Has he just uprooted the law? Hell no. Has he just put an axe to everything he's written? Absolutely not. He has confirmed by his actions, A, that he is who he says he is, and B, that he understands what the Torah that he wrote says. Now, the next line is kind of fascinating, too, and I think it's an interesting way to conclude this brief look at this piece of it. "Then Yeshua spoke to them again, and he said, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" I don't know about you, but as I read that, I'm thinking of all kinds of things when I see the word light, right? I am the light, the eye of life. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10, just a couple of chapters on down the line here. But what is the fellow that is, in fact, the king of the line of the Mashiach say? Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. The Torah is the light. He is the Torah made flesh. In other words, the essence of the light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He is the light, the Torah made flesh, the light of life, a lamp to my feet. Right? That path is narrow. Few there be that find it, he says in Matthew. He shall have the light of life. It is the essence of life. So again and again and again, I think the point is made. We could go through, and we've already done it. I did this last night, so I'm not going to repeat all of it. I encourage folks, if there's anything in here that doesn't make sense, if you're looking and seeing, well, there are pieces here that seem wrong. So much of this, I realize, is, as people begin to come out, surprising. Does the Creator really say that a man can take a war bride from among the captives? Yes. Oh, how wrong is that, to take a war? Well, answer. It beats the blankety-blank out of the alternative, which is to rape them and kill them. And that's what happened in war. Still happens in war, folks. Who are we kidding? Guess what? I firmly believe we're going to see it again. As this situation gets really, really ugly and the world descends back into the very carnage and chaos that the prince of this world always tries to take it back into, the war bride is going to seem like a really wonderful alternative if we would just read it. How about stoning children? Answer, that was a threat. If we actually taught our children properly, the threat would have been sufficient. Now we have an entire world where over and over again, as it says in this portion, all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, they don't. I've seen 100 stories in the last week. Tony Fauci, still out there saying, hey, we want to kill all you people that didn't take the vaccine. We want to destroy your immune systems. We're going to inject you with remdesivir, put you on one. Folks, these are murdering, lying, damnable sons of bitches. And I'm trying to be kind as I can here. Okay? These are mass murdering people that make Joseph Mengele, the Nazi angel of death, look nice by comparison. They tried to kill a billion plus people. They injected so much of the world's population with an mRNA poison, and poison is an understatement, that makes them literally modify their DNA. Turns them into something different. Are they not human anymore? Well, I'm not sure exactly what they are, but one thing's for sure, their immune systems are being destroyed. Every booster takes an additional whack at it. This is satanic level evil, and people are getting away with it. All Israel shall hear and fear. Well, not if people, in fact, get away with bribery and being communist Chinese puppets, and then they get rewarded with, hey, not only can you go to the White House and be a blithering idiot and have somebody change your poopy diapers and a body double to spell you when you can't decide whether to put your X here or there on the piece of paper we put in front of you, but your whoring crackhead son, who's part and parcel of making sure you get your cut off the top, Mr. Big Guy, and your bribes, and you can have little sex slaves on the top. Everything that this Torah portion says don't do, they're doing. The love of money is the root of all evil. Bribery. You name it. And all Israel shall hear and fear. No. They're getting away with it. You dare to stand up, what happens? You go to the gulag. If you showed up to protest and protect, petition your government for a redress of grievances on January 6th. You dare to say, I think the election was rigged and I'd like to see some data. I'd like to actually have the raw data out of the... No, we're going to put you in the jail. We're going to make sure that you and the horse you rode in on, anybody that thinks that there's going to be a choice in this next election, because we rigged it before, we got away with it, hell, we're pre-rigging the next one. You think the savior is going to come from Washington? Think again. If there was any doubt, folks, that a political solution is not going to happen to a spiritual problem, I think you got to do nothing except look at what we're seeing this particular week. So I'll say it again. I do not believe it is possible for a so-called revival short of an actual return, right? Judah, she saw her whoring, treacherous sister, and she did not return to me with her whole heart, but only pretend. We ain't going to make a pretend revival to another Jesus whom we've not preached and expect a different result. Now, am I saying that we break fellowship with all of these people that don't get it yet? No. all of us, most of us at least, that are in the process of coming out, realize we've inherited lies from our fathers. I quote Jeremiah all the time, 16:19. We had to get there. And ultimately, you can't force anybody, right? You can lead a horse to water. You can't make him drink. You can show people things in Scripture if they honestly will study, if they have an open heart, great. But if, as Scripture says, they choose that in which I do not delight, you're not going to be able to convince them. What does he say? I will bring their fears upon them. I'll choose their delusions. Because they did not have this love of the truth. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. All of these verses, all of these, well, warnings are in there multiple times in Scripture. So I got about two more things that I want to point to before we close today. One of them, and you know this probably if you've heard me talk about it before, I'm going to get to Ruth too, but I'm going to start with the verse in Kings. This is the story of one of my favorite prophets. And Eliyahu, towards the end, he fell short, right? He failed to recognize that he did not necessarily know where the remnant was. I am alone left, he said. And the answer, nope, you're wrong. 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. Sorry, guess we're going to have to bring your replacement on board. But before that, this is a great story, Eliyahu and the priests of Baal. We know the story, right? So Ahab says to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And nope, it's not me. He says, "It's you," talking to the king, "who have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and have followed after the fake gods, the lords, the Baals. So, hey, let's do this. Let's get all your dudes together, Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, all of those who eat at your whoring wife Jezebel's table." So he did. Ahab gets them all together. Elijah came and he said, this is one of my favorite lines, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" By the way, folks, this is absolutely apropos today. I will throw out this challenge to the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue and all those others that say, oh, we can vote ourselves to prosperity and we don't actually have to make teshuva. We can just keep on doing what brought us to this place in the beginning, as opposed to actually going back to where we should never have left. "How long will you falter between two opinions?" says Eliyahu. Eliyahu, "My God is Yahu." "If Yahuwah be God, well then follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him." What did the people answer? Not a word. Okay, so we know the story. He makes up the altars, and the prophets of Baal, they shout around, they walk around, they cut themselves, he teases them, cry aloud, "Hey, you're talking to a god, right? Maybe he's out taking a whiz," and so forth. By the way, the King James kind of cleans that up a bit from the ancient Hebrew language. "Maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's sleeping." Yeah, folks, Elijah was picking at him in the most crude and in-your-face kind of way. We know the end of the story. Basically, there is no... can't we just get along with the priests of Baal? Let's just leave it at that. Okay? They did not fare so well in the end of the story. Now, this one I'm going to go through. I encourage folks, if you haven't read this one, read it. Because after looking at the things in here and understanding that, oh, the law of the levirate is one of the pieces that make up the story. I'm talking, of course, about the book of Ruth, which takes place during the time of the judges. And let's see, what is it? Ruth is like four chapters, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. That would take longer than a whole teaching. But I am going to give just a capsule synopsis. So, there's this woman named Naomi. She has two sons, and they go basically to the land of Moab. Her husband dies. Eventually, the two sons get married, and they die. And what's left is a woman named Orpah. No, it's actually not. It's Orpah, but I think it's supposed to be the same. The other one's Ruth. And then, essentially, the mother-in-law, Naomi, leaves, and there's a famous exchange where she says, "Hey, y'all head on back to Mom." And Orpah does, but Ruth gives one of the most famous lines in the Scripture. She says, "Don't make me leave you, or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your Elohim will be my El, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Yahuwah do so unto me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and I." So Naomi says, this woman's serious, come on. So they go on, there's a relative, and here's where the plot thickens, if you will, and it begins to really see, we see elements of the Ketetzi Torah portion. a relative of Naomi's husband. Now, we're not told. He's a relatively close relative. Is he a brother, for example, of the dead husband of Naomi? We're not told. Probably could be an uncle or a cousin or something like that, but he's a fairly close relative. He is a man of great wealth. He has possessions. He probably has other wives. It's not germane to the story because it doesn't matter if he does or doesn't have other wives. But his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess, notice how the scriptures point out she is of Moab. What's Moab? Moab are descendants from incest, right? Lot with his daughters. So Ruth is kind of already, if you will, she's carrying a little bit of a flag here. She says to Naomi, let me go out in the field and glean some heads of grain and see if I find some favor. And bottom line is, she does, and there's a lot more to the story. And you got to love the way this plays out. I really feel bad about skipping over any of the details. Because Boaz sees this young woman. I think there's a lot of people here that are very much in tune with a guidance from the Ruach. Almost like they had kind of an understanding of what's supposed to happen. You kind of get that impression. He says to the young man, hey, you know, take special care of this young woman. And she's not all that young. I mean, she's been married and, the husband's been dead probably for, maybe 10 years or so at this point. And, he says, you'll listen, my daughter. He's talking to Ruth at this point in verse 4 of, 8 of chapter 2. Don't go glean in any other fields. Don't go from here. Just stay close by my young women. And you check out the fields where they reap and, you know, have some faith here. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? In other words, you're going to be protected. And when you're thirsty, you go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she falls on her face to the ground. She says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Because I'm just a foreigner. And he answers and he says to her, now this, one of several places where we begin to see some real divine hand at work. It has been fully reported to me, says Boaz, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you've left your father and your mother, the land of your birth. You've come to a people whom you did not know before. May Yahuwah repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by Yahuwah Zevuot of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. How's that for prophetic utterance? Because, folks, that is exactly what's going to happen. Let me find favor in your sight, she responds, my lord, because you have comforted me, spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. All right, they have dinner, and he basically says to the guys here, you know, leave a little extra for her. Leave a little extra behind from among the sheaves, and let some grain fall for her so she can glean from that. He is basically saying, take care of this woman. Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good that you go out with the young woman and you do not meet any others. Stick with this guy. He's probably the right one. Now, I'm going to make one other observation here. If you remember the law of the leveret, it says when brethren dwell together and then one of them dies leaving no heir, essentially, there's this duty of the surviving brother to take to wife the widow to provide an heir. Firstborn is literally the heir to that dead husband's house. Now, wait a minute. When brethren dwell together, Boaz, he doesn't dwell. Naomi's husband's dead. Whatever relative he is, he's gone. This guy is essentially a relative. I think he feels some obligation here. Does the Torah say he is commanded to do this? No. But guess what? Isn't this cool? There's a blessing for obedience, even though it may not explicitly be a commandment for you. And there's a real, real blessing in store here for those that are walking, even trying to go into obedience. So, you hang around. So, Ruth stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest. Okay, then we know what happens. And there's a number of great pieces to the story. Eventually, Naomi, the mother-in-law, says, hey, you know, after they're done tonight, wait a while till everybody's asleep, then go in, uncover Boaz's feet, put yourself down there at his feet. And she does. She says, I'll do that because she's a... by the way, I have a friend that once wrote a book. You know, what is it you're looking for in a wife? Answer, read the book of Ruth. Okay, you want a Ruth. And I can't help but think that's pretty good advice. So almost everything about this woman says this is exactly the kind of thing that is worthy to think about. So Boaz wakes up. He's startled. Who are you? He says. Well, he answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Here's one of those places where, and by the way, the rest of this story says, if we understand Torah, Naomi does, Boaz does, Ruth obviously does, then we begin to see how things play out. It's kind of like there's a blessing for obedience. Isn't that amazing? Blessed are you, he says, my daughter of Yahuwah, for you have shown more kindness at the end than even at the beginning, in that you didn't go after all the young men, whether they were poor or rich. Boaz is an older fella. Maybe he's not quite as exciting, but she sees something here. Besides just the fact that he's wealthy, I think Boaz is the kind of guy, and the story makes this clear too, that is in fact Torah obedient. He's going to make a good husband. As a matter of fact, he seems to me to be fit to be the progenitor of a line of kings, even the Messiah. And now, my daughter, he says, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, turns out, it's true. I am a close relative. However, there's at least one who is a closer relative than I. So, he describes what they're going to do. You probably, I hope, know the rest of the story. And there is a closer relative. By the way, this is not quite. It's close. As Mark Twain would say, it's not a repetition of the prophetic here in the Law of the Levirate, the shoe loosened and the shameful part of it. But there is a part of it that kind of rhymes. Okay, so he sends six, doesn't say ephahs, he just sends six units of barley home to Naomi. What's six? Six is the number of man. It's one short of completion. I think the message that's being sent here to Naomi is there's more to do. What does Naomi get? She gets it. Ruth tells her, hey, look, the man sent six barley to me. These six units, ephahs is added by the translators, he gave to me. And he said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Well, she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter's going to turn out. Trust me, this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Naomi gets it. Okay, these are people who know the Torah and who know what's going to happen. And isn't that an amazing thing? All right, so the rest of the story is he goes and he explains to the other contender here what's going on and that, in fact, if you're going to redeem one lot, you got to redeem the others as well. And he says, oh, I can't do that. It might spoil my inheritance. So they basically, they do the shoe thing. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was confirmation in Israel. So we don't have the spitting in the face. Okay, Naomi doesn't have to shame this fellow for not doing it. This is an outcome that is desired by all, but it is consistent with the instruction here of the Law of the Levirate. That's what I think is beautiful about it. Boaz is, we've heard the term, the kinsman redeemer. And there is so much in this story. I love it. I had a discussion with a late rabbi friend of mine years ago. And you know, he says, what do you think of the fact that Ruth was of the tribe of Moab? I said, well, isn't it interesting, Rabbi, that the man through whom redemption comes, even if we might disagree, in other words, on the identity of this Messiah, but he is the Redeemer, and he is the kinsman Redeemer. Isn't it interesting that the redemption comes through one of a line that is in need of redemption, of Boaz and Ruth? And he said, I'd never thought of it that way. I like that. In other words, everything about this story not only speaks of kinsmen and redeemers and elements of Torah that we now look at and go, oh, that's all old and done away with the nasty Old Testament, and it's not politically correct. I can't imagine all this, you know, taking the brother of the wife of the dead husband and all that. Folks, there is a point to what he writes down. And for all of these things that he's given us for our good. And sometimes it applies to us, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, like in the case of Ruth and Boaz, it might rhyme. But if we walk in obedience and try to see what's going on here, there is, in fact, a blessing. Okay? Let me just do the end of the story, because it's such a wonderful story. Moreover, it says, Boaz is now speaking to the elders. You are witnesses, he says, this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Kilion's and all that was Mahlon's, in other words, the two sons of the dead husband as well, from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people of the gate said, we are witnesses. Yahuwah make this woman who is coming to your house like Almost makes me want to cry, folks. Like Rachel and like Leah, the two who built the house, the Beit Israel, that you may prosper and be famous. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, and the offspring Yahuwah will give you from this young woman. Well, guess what? That is exactly what happened. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he went into her, Yahuwah gave them conception. She bore a son. Blessed be Yahuwah. The woman said to Naomi, who has left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And that is for very much true. May you be a restorer of life, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, became a nurse to him. The young woman gave him a name, saying, here, a son is born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it gives us the genealogy. Folks, it's a wonderful story. And again, the fact that it is so fundamental, and like I said up front, almost everything in this parsha, all these various, and we would look and say, oh, this is all Old Testament, right? How many times have we been told this? It's all done away with, doesn't apply to us anymore. My response is unprintable to that. It does apply to us. It applies to us in every way, including a lot of ways we probably, if we haven't thought about it, don't even recognize. These are vital elements. The things that it describes having to do with why a society descends into the abject tyranny and lawlessness which abounds and the love of many has grown cold that we're seeing today. All of that is very clear when we understand it. And here we are. The point is, here we are at a place where we see lawlessness, Torahlessness abounding, and a world that certainly looks like it's headed into all kinds of things that, in fact, also Scripture has warned us about. I mentioned this dishonest weights and measures thing. I think people that have been paying attention reading Scripture already understand the whole point of dishonest weights and measures and why this is so key is because we've also been warned about, what, the mark of the beast. The central bank digital currency that the Biden-Fuhrer and others have been pushing for a long time, now they're bringing it out. We've got story after story about that. Tell you what, since we just had the little break, I'm going to do two quick current event stories that will help bring home the point before we tie the ribbons on it. Let's see. This one is almost a throwaway, but I can't help but think it. As a pilot, it really leaped off the page at me. This is from Zero Hedge. AI humanoid pilot might be able to solve airline pilot shortage. Ready for this? Our readers know that there's not yet a quick solution to the U.S. pilot shortage, which may linger until 2032. Current data suggests a staggering gap, 17,000 pilots. Why? I'll put it this way. Every decent pilot that had half a brain said no. When the public-private partner said, hey, will you destroy your health and risk your passengers' lives in order to take an untested vaccine, which you, if you have half a brain, know isn't a vaccine, so that maybe you'll get a heart attack or stroke in flight, and maybe, by the way, if the FAA finds out that you have violated the terms of the medical condition, you're medically unfit to fly? Folks, in other words, everything about the mandate to force the vaccine on pilots was an abomination. And it infuriates me that the FAA were such lying cretins that they ignored their own regulations that they wrote supposedly for aviation safety and said, oh, screw that. When it comes to mandating something that's politically correct, we're more than willing to compromise pilot integrity and airline safety and our own rules. By the way, later they actually had to rewrite the specs for EKGs because pilots taking their first-class aviation medical exams were failing after they had taken the poison poke. I put all of that on the table because here's the first line from the Zero Hedge story, and they actually generally are pretty good. They blew this one. There's a 17,000 pilot staggering gap. The shortfall, they say, can be attributed to several factors. Hey, see if you notice what's missing. Early retirement spurred by the pandemic. Wrong. Early retirements spurred by the Zyklon B mandate. They lost thousands of pilots who said, to hell with this damnable mandate. I'm not going to do that. I have more respect for my family, my own life, and those that I'm in charge with their care. The unyielding retirement age of 65, a dwindling number of military pilots, same reason, by the way. The unappealing prospect for civilians to embark on a pilot career. I'm a civilian pilot. You think I'd want to go work for an airline that wants to inject me with a Zyklon B? Hell no! It might be appealing to be a commercial pilot, but it's not appealing to take poison. Okay? Airlines can only train 1,500 to 1,800 pilots a year. But guess what? Hey, not to worry. We have a solution. Can you guess? Anybody? Bueller? The solution? An AI humanoid pilot. Yeah! It wasn't good enough that we can train planes to fly, you know, into buildings if we want to or whatever. No. We're going to put this AI pilot there. The Korean pilot called PiBot. Measures 160 centimeters tall, weighs in at 65 kilograms, can grip the controls, memorize aircraft manuals, and even respond to, emergency situations. Like if the pilot that's sitting next to you croaks and leans forward over the control yoke. I mentioned this because it's just part and parcel of the kind of stupidity that we're seeing. We have gone so far away from anything that resembles even rationality that it kind of helps to put all what we're talking about next in perspective. All right, which is this one. Okay, I mentioned the mark of the beast, the fact that the dishonest weights and measures, which are, you know, yielding right now the collapse of the international fiat dollar, the world reserve currency, that'll be replaced with the central bank digital currency, which is controllable money that not only can we control if you have it, but where you spend it and how long it lasts. And if you thought it was bad, we charged interest and printed it out of nothing. Ho-ho! Wait till you see what we've got next. Well, hell, you won't even be allowed to buy or sell without our permission. All right, now this is the story that I'm going to mention because when it comes to dealing with, quote-unquote, the whore church and things that are politically incorrect, and can we see through the AI pilot? Okay, well, can we see through this one? This story is going to offend some people, and the whore church is going to have one reaction to it, and it's going to be exactly wrong, and that's why I'm talking about it. So stay with me on this one, and don't go leaping off a cliff too soon. I'll read you the headline as Zero Hedge printed it. Quote, I just want to sell titty pictures. Sex workers are given the F job by crypto. Huh? Okay, so here you go. And I hope that as I lay this out, you'll see how there is so much wrong with this, and the solution is more wrong than the problem. Sex workers who frequently face financial discrimination, things like losing access to payment apps and banking apps like PayPal, Venmo, and Cash App. In other words, all kinds of public-private partners run by the same people who print the money and control it and are obedient to the 501c3 and IRS. And so, in other words, they're playing for the same master. Isn't that amazing? Well, in this case, it's because of their profession. They're beginning to use cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin as an alternative for payments. They bypass traditional banking, in other words, traditional whoring, dishonest weight and measures banking systems, and they avoid service fees from platforms like OnlyFans. All right. According to data from the Free Speech Coalition's, two-thirds of sex workers have lost access to a bank account or financial service. 40% have had their account closed in the last year, said Wired. And then here's the quote, Ali Eve Knox, a professional dominatrix and fetish performer, says, quote, I just want to sell titty pictures. I never wanted to be an expert in financial discrimination. Okay, she says that basically she's become a financial pariah. The first to ban her were the payment apps, PayPal, Venmo, Cash App, because of their adult content and the policy. Now, then she lost her bank account, too. It took a week for her to recover her money. And basically she says, I don't want to have to know how to run money to different places. I don't want to have to deal with any of this BS, she says. There's others in here. Another sex worker was an ICU nurse by training, and she was making $500,000 a month, more than her day job, and she ran into trouble. People shunned her, realtors and mortgage lenders and accountants and so forth. As I read that, I think, oh, well, she's just a sex worker. But if she came out as trans and put a rainbow flag, she'd be in great shape because the Biden Fuhrer would come and defend her and say, you must provide services because she's of the proper politically correct persuasion. Can we see the problem here, folks? They're saying, oh, look at the poor sex workers. Now, here's the thing. deep down in the piece, it tells us that all of this was exacerbated a decade ago by, I'm going to call it what it is, a fascist program from the Obama regime, the Obamafuhrer, now the O'Biden regime. It was launched, and it was basically banks were warned about a collection of industries that they claimed posed an elevated risk of fraud. Now, what they did is they said, here are some politically correct industries. And among them were firearms, gun purveyors, people that sold things like holsters and parts and ammunition. Oh, yeah, and we'll throw sex workers in, too, so we can get the whore church on board. They won't worry about the fact that we really want to ban guns and we really want to make sure we disarm these people. But if we throw the sex workers in, we can dupe the whore church into saying there's a moral issue here. Them fools. Anything that's not PC. And essentially, the initiative was all about disrupting businesses and saying now we have a legal way to go after not politically correct entities. And well, you know, they do the same thing. They'll say, we've got this new law. We want to take the guns from somebody. Well, let's set up an FBI informant who'll go in and shoot up a school. And then we'll say we're going to come after everybody's guns. Turns out, oh, it was one of ours, but we're not going to tell them that. All right. It's all about the scapegoat and then using that to demonize the others. Can we see how this is playing out? I think it's fascinating. And essentially, here's the other part of this. And you have to read the whole story and connect the dots. So let me just step back and say, here's how it works. The sex workers, having been discriminated against, like the firearms, but nowhere in this entire article does Zero Hedge actually say that it was firearms specifically. Nor do they mention that, guess what? PayPal has been banning conservative commentators. PayPal is, I don't know, I've never, some of you have asked, gee, why don't we have a PayPal account here? Answer, they'd ban me. PayPal would never let anybody that is not a 501c3 have access to their services. But see, this article's not going to talk about that because some of us, knowing that this is a dishonest weights and measures, don't want to participate in it anyway. But what is the hidden alternative here, the hidden goal? They're saying, look at Bitcoin, look at Ethereum, look at, you know, fill in the blank, various cryptocurrencies that might be used. Okay, you don't like firearms if you're a leftist. You don't like porn workers if you're a so-called a Sun God Day church getting your 501c3 tax exemption. By the way, they're going to cut you off too. You just haven't figured that out yet. It's all about control, and it's all about marketing what it is we want to control next to whoever it is we think will be offended by whatever we will selectively tell them about. But what's the real goal here? The real goal is to say, we don't want you peons to have access to Bitcoin and to cryptocurrencies because we intend to shut you down. You will have access to one and only one. Guess what it's called? The central bank digital currency. A dishonest weight and measure. We are literally seeing the setup. Can we smell it from here? For the mark of the beast. The central bank digital currency, which is the, you know, step T-1 until we get there, of all the dishonest weights and measures that ultimately lead right where we know they lead. You don't have their permission, you don't buy or sell. So again, I started with my hypothesis. It is not possible for a revival to save a nation that has merely decided to return to a whore church, to dishonest weights and measures, to say, oh, well, we like our 501c3, we like our preacher and his tax-exempt manse, and we're going to, you know, maybe, hell, maybe we'll even keep Sabbath. But we don't want to do all these other things, you know. We like our marriage licenses. We want our aid to families with dependent children. We want our PayPal, or we want our licensed check from Big Brother. We want our universal basic income. Can I not just, yeah, you've heard the old joke, right? Can I just take my universal basic income check until I need glasses? We are seeing so much, in other words, that is all grooming. That's a word I use explicitly, grooming people right in the direction that they are supposed to be herded. And if we don't recognize that, in fact, you shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small, not in your house diverse measures, perfect and just weight you'll have, because all that do such things, all that do unrighteously, are an abomination to Yahuwah. You can't very well say, I'll take a little bit from column A, a little bit from column B, and I'll just be a little bit of an abomination to Yah. He says, she didn't return to me with her whole heart, only pretend, and it ain't good enough. It is part of the reason why I suggest that as the you-know-what hits the fan, and we see that the alternatives are being cut off, and people say, well, you know, I can't have dishonest weights and measures, but I won't have the fiat dollar. I'll have my Bitcoin. That'll be how I'll do it. Oh, well, you know what? You're not going to have access to the web if you don't have your mark of the beast. It's not just the sex workers, in other words, that they're coming after. The sex workers, they could care less about the sex workers, especially if they were tranny sex workers, and everybody knows that. No, they're after those who don't want to play ball with the whore of Babylon, the mark of the beast, the progenitor of all of these things. All of these things, in other words, that basically say, I'm serving another master. And it ultimately isn't really all that hard. Okay, the Haftorah portion this week comes from Isaiah chapter 54. And I always like to look at and see what it is, and there's usually a little bit more that I want to talk about. But in this case, it's after the place that the Haftorah really starts. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Because the children of the desolate are going to be, and ended up being more than the children of the married woman, says Yahuwah. Enlarge your tent and so forth. Your maker is your husband. This part they like to focus on, but it's the part that comes after that I think is kind of so apropos today. Okay, for a mere moment, he says, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. What was it that Jeremiah 3, what's the theme of all of these? Return to me. How do we know that the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31 hasn't happened yet? Well, because there are still those who do not know Yahuwah. That one says they'll all know me from the great to the small. It won't be necessary to teach your neighbor saying know Yahuwah. Well, it is. Matter of fact, most still don't. Most Sun God Day churches never heard the name, don't teach it, don't understand what the salvation of Yah really means, or why it is that if he had done away with the law, he couldn't possibly have been the salvation of Yah. So it is necessary to teach. We're not there yet. Those two sticks that were going to be echad in his hand in Ezekiel, they're not yet echad. There is still a house of Israel, still a house of Judah. They're still separate. They have not yet joined back together. And guess what? They're not. One doesn't accept the Messiah. The other doesn't accept that he is the Torah made flesh. They can't recognize that it's supposed to be the same. He's a God. All right. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, he says, but with great mercies, I will gather you. This is the end of the prophecy that is talked about in a number of places. The great regathering, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to get to it real soon. When he will regather us from wherever we are. We are, again, still in exile. With everlasting kindness, I'll have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of shalom, of peace, be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you. This is good news, right? Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, your walls of precious stone. Ahem. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by Yahuwah. There you go. Jeremiah 31, right? It'll no longer be necessary to teach your neighbor saying, know Yahuwah. They'll all know. Well, here's part of that. This sounds similar, doesn't it? All your children shall be taught by Yahuwah. And great shall be the peace, the shalom of your children. In righteousness, in Torah obedience, shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. As for terror, it shall not come near you. Are we there yet? Boy, this is wonderful, right? But on the other hand, if we understand some of the other prophetic things, this is me, the Markology part. I'd love to be wrong on this score, but I can't help but think, before we get to this place, there's some nasty coming down the pike. We're going to have to be overcomers. He's warned us, right? Read those letters to the seven gatherings, Kahalim, in Revelation. We got to be overcomers. We got to stand, having done all to stand. But this is worth waiting for. In righteousness you shall be established. Terror, not going to come near you. Instead, and indeed, it says, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall, for your sake. This is a promise not only of deliverance, but of if we will walk in obedience to Him, if we are ready, if we will, in fact, as I believe, when we connect the dots, it says, if we will return to Him with our whole heart, in obedience to all of His word, and recognize it, then they who come against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, he says, I've created the blacksmith who blows those coals in the fire, brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. And then he adds this. Here's a promise that I think is worth understanding. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's one to stand on, right? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. What are they doing? They're forming weapon after weapon. They're burning people out in Lahaina. They're literally burning people alive to death in their homes. We're seeing what they're doing to people that get on airplanes. We're seeing what they intend to do to people who think that they have to have dishonest weights and measures in order to what? Conduct commerce, to live. Going to make their donations to the Whore Church, to all the 501c3 organizations of dishonest weights and measures, stuff that he calls abomination. There's a blessing in that? Not if you read Scripture. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Are there conditions associated with this prophecy? That's kind of what I'm trying to suggest. There are. If we want the blessings, folks, we have to walk in obedience. Our whole heart, not just pretend. And here is where the rub lies. Now, you know, for those that say, oh, are we preaching division? Are we talking about it? Nope. The division comes. The commandment is to come out of her, my people. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. If the rest of the world wants to come along, I'm great with that. If they don't, well, he's already said, I will choose their delusion and bring their fears upon them, because when I call, they didn't answer. I can't make them answer, folks, if he can't. What I can do is to say, we will come out. We will gather together. We'll build a place. We'll do like Ruth did. My God will be your God. I will return to where I never should have left to begin with. All right, the promise is, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Listen to this. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Now, I've read this a number of times over the last couple of years, and I can't help but think, is there a message here? Is he saying, do not keep silent? Well, yeah, I come to think of it, he says that a number of places. Does he say things like, when you're asked the question, be ready in season and out, right? To give an account, to give a reason, to give an explanation for the hope that is within us? Is it possible? Now if you've listened to me for very long or seen the fact that I talk about why I like to do radio, the nice thing about radio is I can tell people the truth. They don't like it, they can change the dial, right? Whoop, I don't care about that guy. Spin it. Fine. My job, as is any of the prophets, I'm not coming to be a prophet, just that I can read them, tell them what I tell you to tell them. That's our job. Tell them what he tells us to tell them. The words are written, they're for our blessing. If people don't want to listen, we can't make them. But we can, in fact, as he did, we can begin to prepare. We can prepare a place. We can start that move. We can be like Ruth and like Boaz. We can basically be in a position with the understanding and the knowledge so that when the situation comes up, Ruth says, hey, you know, this guy Boaz, that looks okay. Boaz says, yeah, this girl Ruth, it looks like she's been sent here. If this is his plan, we'll see how it plays out. And sure enough, it plays out, you might even say, miraculously. The point is, we have to be in a position to walk in obedience, to have enough understanding of his word to say, I begin to recognize, even if it doesn't fit exactly, and it didn't in the case of Ruth and Boaz, but I can recognize when it rhymes. And I know that there's a blessing for just trying to walk in obedience. And indeed, that's the real key. I point out that if you go back and look at America, was America ever perfect? No. Was it based on a premise which was unique in most of history, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, and that the purpose of government, to secure these rights, it says, governments are instituted among men. Hey, it's a great set of language. It is consistent with Scripture. It's not precisely something that the country may have ever lived up to, really. Were there problems? You betcha. Did they perfectly follow Torah? No. There were all kinds of problems. Did it rhyme enough that it was one of the most blessed nations, one of the most productive economically and spiritually and in many other ways in history? Did it eventually suffer the decline that we're seeing? You bet. What happened? It fell away. More so. And to such an extent that I contend, again, that it doesn't merely take a return to that, it takes a return to Him at this point. So again, that is what I'm going to suggest is the real bottom line for this particular portion. There's a whole lot of stuff in here, right? We look at it and we say, why? So many different things. You know, instructions about vineyards and instructions about warfare and raising children and marriage and divorce and, oh, how much answer? Just study, recognize, look at the contrast. Ask ourselves the question, what is it that we've been taught, right? We can look at Matthew 5 and say, wow, there are some obvious glaring mistranslations in here in most English Bibles. There are better ones and worse ones, but if we recognize that razor, and I've talked about this now for several weeks running, the razor that Yeshua says, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, not the tiniest bit. As long as heaven and earth still exist, they do, and until all is fulfilled, it is not yet. People say, oh, it's all fulfilled. No, it's not. Damascus is still a city. I don't care what you say. It's still a city. Is it necessary for each of us to teach our neighbor? Yeah. It's not all of them that even know his name, much less walk in obedience. So it is not all fulfilled. I don't care what you claim. It's not. And you can't avoid that. So what does that mean? Means if we look at the contrast, we have a tool that we can easily employ to say, can we rightly divide His word? Yeah. If somebody tells me that in Matthew He raises the bar and He changed the rules for adultery, I can say somebody is a liar and it's not Yeshua. It might be another Jesus whom we've not preached, but it is not Yeshua. He didn't change His Sabbath. He didn't, on the day that He died on the cross, pork did not suddenly become food. And suddenly you can eat pork and not have to worry about getting the booga booga flu because you took the poison poke. Thank you, Lord Fauci. Can we see the lie? Hey, we are warned about the great deception. It's the great deception. And it's, I mean, look at what we're already seeing, folks. This is one for the record books. It's a deception of biblical proportions. They're fixing to bring back masks and Zyklon B. Can we not see it? We have the tools we need. We have His written word. We have the ways to understand when it's being twisted. All right. Some of you know I look at Galatians, the most twisted book in Scripture, and say so much of that is just plain wrong. Lousy translations. Once you begin to see it, and you go back and you look and you say, what is Paul really saying in the original language? Go back and read the quotes. When he quotes Scripture, we have the Hebrew original. We can see. He didn't get it wrong. It's been taken out of context and twisted. If we use the tools we have that He told us, He being Yeshua told us, and by the way, so did Moshe, hey, there's going to be a prophet like unto Moshe. He comes telling you the law's done away with. That ain't him. We can recognize the deception. Oh yeah, it's going to be thick. It's going to be big. There's going to be an AI deception associated with it. They are already, before most people realize it, they're going to have the answer to the lie that you haven't even realized you were thinking through and deciding was a lie. I don't get in a cockpit, by the way, with an AI pilot, a PIBOT. So on all of these fronts, we have the tools we need, but we have to recognize that we need to come out, we need to be separate, we need to prepare, we need to seek to walk in obedience. Okay? For those that will say, oh, are we preaching division? No, we're preaching separation. Come out of her, my people, is exactly what He says. Touch not the unclean thing. If you understand the entire metaphor of what Moshe was talking about in the wilderness, Bamidbar, the camp was supposed to be clean. They came out of Egypt, and they were supposed to keep their camp clean. If something became unclean, it got kicked out of the camp till it got cleaned up, temporarily or longer. We're in a world now that is completely unclean. Look around. Do that comparison thing. Look at the contrast. The world that hates, and I mean hates, His very word. They will teach our children, if we let them, to be abominations unto Him. Oh, it's necessary to teach our children, you bet. Because we aren't to the place yet that's being talked about here. So for all of these reasons, again, what is fascinating? There is hope. There is comfort. His word is true. We see it. Honestly, once you see it, you can't unsee just how true it is. It is extremely gratifying to know that He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You can take that one to the, not to the bank. The bank is going to lie to you and feed you fake money. You can take that and bet your life on it. Because that's what really matters. Right? He is the salvation. Even if, for example, it turns out that, we're not going to, all of us walk into the land. I don't know what his plans are for me particularly. I know that as long as he has those plans, I don't have to worry about it. And at the point where it's my time to go home, I'm not going to worry about that either. But what I am going to do is, right, pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we be found doing his work for as long as he has for us to do that work. And in that case, we got nothing to worry about. So understand all of these things, come out, be separate, and recognize that, no, I can't control other people. I don't have to. I simply have to be honest, teach his word in season and out, diligently, speak the truth boldly, and recognize. And by the way, this is where Eliyahu, Elijah, fell short. Right? There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. All right? It's not I alone am left. When the time comes, as the time comes, he will guide us, just as he guided Ruth and Boaz. But we need to be walking in obedience to the best of our abilities. And even if certain parts don't apply, they may rhyme, we'll see the patterns and we can recognize how we need to walk. So that's the key. Again, there is so much here. And it may even seem like it's too hard. It's not. He tells us that too. It's not too hard for you. It's not over here. It's not over there. It's not across the ocean. It's not up in heaven. We have to ask who's going to go bring this Torah to us. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you might do it. And we can. And there are blessings for that. Let's close in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it, that you have shown us that we have all that we need in order to study, to show ourselves approved, to rightly divide your word, to try as best we can as humans, as those who occasionally fall short, to walk in obedience. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know what is pleasing to you, to do that which is right in your sight. Give us your protection, we pray. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, so that we would not veer to the right or to the left. We know the path is narrow. Help us to find it, to be among those who finish the race. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you that we're able to gather together. We do pray, as you have suggested, as you've told us to, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Guide us, Abba, to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to be not deceived in such a time as this. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Rapha, our Healer, our Banner, Yehuah Nisi. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's then close with the Aharonic blessing. We know that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahuwa Penavaleka Viasim lecha ha ha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.